We are dealing with the distinctiveness of the Apostle Paul, and in our first study we dealt with the biblical context for the treatment of Paul, as we probably would do whatever subject we were treating, and that is provide the context, which is the analogy of Scripture. And our final point, as we were concluding that talk, had to do with the progressive nature of Revelation. And before we move on this morning to deal with the beginnings of Paul, I'd like to just amplify the matter of the progressive nature of Revelation, because it is really an introduction to what I want to say about Paul. In Hebrews 1:1, the writer tells us that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And there he gives us an inspired definition of the process of revelation, that by various means, through various men, at various times, under various circumstances, in olden times, he talked through chosen men or prophets, a prophet being one who speaks for another. God had his spokesmen. But in the ultimacy of history, the prophets gave way to one who was the greatest prophet of all, but who was more than that, his own Son. So that the Son becomes the ultimate vehicle of revelation in his incarnation. Now, I hasten to add that the Son, or the Logos, always was the vehicle of revelation. I'd like to just say something right here very vigorously, that whether we're talking about Isaiah or Paul or Peter or whoever, in my view, we're talking about human instruments who are vehicles of the Word of God or the Logos. So that for us to say, well, Paul thought this and Peter thought that, I see in that an element of danger. I recognize that the instruments, their personalities are involved in the transmission of truth. But I think if you don't hold firm to the fact that the Word of God is a revelation of God through various instruments, and it's not Paul's word or Peter's word primarily, it is the Word of God through these men. The Bible is a whole. It's a totality. It's historically and revelationally complete. Now, I am representing, I think I need to say, without embarrassment or any sense of trying to be protective, that I'm coming from a reform position. This is my theological position, which after years of study and consideration, I am satisfied represents, by and large, in my view, the best handling of the Word of God and doctrine. And so I see the accepted canon of Scripture as historically and revelationally complete. But within that complete revelation, as I mentioned, I believe there is an obvious process of unfolding, starting with Genesis, the seed plot, and finishing up with the apocalypse, the grand denouement, the great ultimate manifestation and gathering up of all history in its grand symbolic representations. One of the simplest evidences of the processive nature of Revelation is the Old Testament and the New. That's very simplistic, but very obvious. Now we come to a point that is not so obvious to many, and I would use Augustine's phrase here, the New is in the Old contained, and the Old is in the New explained. And this is a very important point. I accept it as a fact of hermeneutical necessity that we recognize that the old does not explain the new, but the new explains the old. I'm always a little uncomfortable when any new covenant minister takes his material entirely from the Old Testament. The Old Testament must be interpreted by the New and not vice versa. I want to cite two examples of that. First of all, our Lord's talk to the man on the road to Emmaus. I'd like to take time to deal with it all, but Luke 24, verses 25 and 27. Let's just read them. Then said he unto them, O dull-witted men, with minds so slow, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was there not a necessity for the Christ thus to suffer and then enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded or interpreted or explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning the nation of Israel. I'm waiting for a correction. Concerning himself. Now, that is important. One more. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 22, where Paul is making his defense before Agrippa. Verse 22 of chapter 26. Having therefore obtained help, Paul says, of God, I continue unto this day witnessing unto small and great, saying nothing other than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. 20th century version says, without adding a word to what the prophets as well as Moses declared should happen. Now here's what Moses and the prophets declared should happen. That Christ should suffer. And that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Jesus said to the two men on the road to Emmaus, the Old Testament talks about me. Paul said in giving a defense for his preaching, I am not preaching unscripturally. If the Jews have determined to focus the Old Testament on them as the subject, that is a problem. But they don't understand that the Old Testament does not focus on them. It focuses on Jesus Christ. Not seeds as of many, but seed as of one. Christ is the subject of the Old Testament. Christ is the subject of the New. The subject of the Bible is not Israel, but Christ. And everything else that God uses, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Jews, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, or whatever else he uses, all of these are contributory to the centrality of the divine intention, and that is to bring God's Redeemer into history. The concept of progressive revelation is based upon the conviction that revelation and redemption move along a historical line, and that this historical line has a certain character to it. The most obvious division of the line is its division into the Old Testament period and the New Testament period. Even in the New Testament period, there is division between the events prior to Pentecost and those after Pentecost. There is a progression in Scripture, and unless this principle of progression is recognized, there can be no clear exegesis of Scripture. Progressive revelation also means that as the time unravels, the purposes of God become clearer and fuller. If there is any tension between the older revelation and the newer, the older must give way to the newer. Let me repeat. If there is any tension between the older revelation and the older must give way to the newer. Let me quote a brief quotation from Dr. Hodge. He says, "The quotations given in the New Testament from the Old Testament are not mere quotations, but authoritative expositions." I want to repeat everything for some reason. The quotations given in the New Testament from the Old Testament are not mere quotations, but authoritative expositions. The apostles, in their use of Old Testament passages, tell us what the Holy Spirit meant. Now that brings me to mention Paul and the distinctiveness of his revelation. We'll get into this more later, but just in an introductory fashion, let me say this. Paul's letters are our primary source for his life and work. They are indeed a primary source for our knowledge of the beginnings of Christianity, for they are the earliest datable Christian documents, the most important of them having been written between 18 and 30 years after the death of Jesus. The establishment of Christianity as a world religion, to almost as great an extent as any great historical movement can be described to one or can be ascribed to one man, was the work of Paul. It was he, far more than any other one man, who carried the gospel out from Judaism into the Gentile world. Now, I keep wanting to run ahead, and I must resist that. So if you'll just be patient, I hope that will come clearer to you. I want to talk about the beginnings of Paul. First of all, let's make some brief reference to his background. He was an ardent Jew, a rabbi, and a purist. In Philippians 3:4-6, in his autobiographical reference to himself, he says this: "If anyone ever had reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be I. If others could be saved by what they are, certainly I could. For I went through the Jewish initiation ceremony when I was 8 days old, having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish home that was a branch of the old original Benjamin family. So I was a real Jew, if ever there was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to every Jewish custom and law. And sincere, yes, so much so that I greatly persecuted the church. And I tried to obey every Jewish rule and regulation right down to the very last point." Paul was an ardent Jew, a learned rabbi, and a Pharisaical purist, and a persecutor of the church. Dean Farrar, in his great work on the life of Paul, has this to say about Paul's persecuting, and it's worth you hearing. He says, "The part which Paul played in the horrid work of persecution has, I fear, been always underrated. It is only when we collect the separate passages, and there are no less than 8 in number, in which allusion is made to this sad period, it is only when we weigh the terrible significance of the expressions used that we feel the load of remorse which must have lain upon him and the taunts to which he was liable from malignant enemies. He made havoc of, the Bible says, he made havoc of, literally, he was ravaging the church. No stronger metaphor could well have been used. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, but in the Septuagint and in the classical Greek is applied to wild boars which uproot vines. Wild boars which uproot vines. I want us to look at this matter of Paul persecuting the church sequentially, and let's start at Acts chapter 7, shall we? In connection with Stephen. Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. And they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses throwing off their outer garments and giving them into the care of a young man called Saul. So they stoned Stephen while he prayed, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not reckon this sin against them. And with these words, he slept the sleep of death. And Saul was taking pleasure with them in his death. Dr. Weymouth says Paul fully approved of his murder. All right. Verse 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He devastated the church, forcing himself into homes and dragging people off, even women. Therefore, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Let's go to chapter 22 and verse 20. Chapter 22 and verse 20. These years later now, and this is lingering in Paul's mind. Listen to him. He says, and when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, Dr. Ruth's translation here is very graphic. He said, while the blood was streaming from your witness, Stephen, I was there giving approval. Why, I was even holding in my arms the outer garments of those who killed him. He says, years later, it's like a haunting memory. Acts 26, 9 to 11. Again, in his address to Agrippa, I myself, it is true, once thought it my duty to oppose in every way the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I actually did so at Jerusalem. I myself threw many of the people of Christ into prison, having received the necessary authority. And when they were executed, I voted for their execution. In every synagogue, I often administered torture, forcing them to blaspheme and renounce their faith. So frantic was I against them, or in my wild fury, or my raging fury, but I hounded them to distant cities. Now that gives you some insight into the nature of this man. Let's go back to chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. Here he's making his defense again. I am verily a man who am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. I had my education in that city, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. In my persecution of this cause, I did not stop even at the taking of life, continually binding both men and women and throwing them into prison. Acts 9. And Saul, still uttering murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, called on the high priest and begged from him letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, that if he found any that were of the way, he would be authorized to arrest them and bring them in chains to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus. Suddenly a light from the sky flashed all around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And trembling and astonished, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So his men led him by the hand till they got him into Damascus. Paul, a persecutor. Now, I want you to notice how this haunts him. In 1 Corinthians 15, be interesting to do a study on the psychology of this. It constantly crops up. I refrain from making some observations that I would like to at this point, save one, and that is that probably it is an instrument in the hand of God for all of us to remember where we came from and the marvelous grace of God putting us where we are. But listen to him as he's writing to the Corinthians. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to bear the title apostle because of my cruel attacks on the church of God. He just couldn't forget. Now, let's address ourselves to his call and commission for a few moments. And I want to turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son within me so that I might proclaim him to the non-Jewish world, I did not, as might have been expected, talk over the matter with any human being. When God calls a man, he usually commissions him. I'm sure that if we were really sensitive at the time when God supernaturally laid his hand on us, we would recall that he gave us some hint of what he wanted us to do. He certainly did me. And I'm not going to impose the account of my call on you for the simple reason I don't want you to feel either bad or good about it. So many times in telling about an experience, it invites comparisons that are not healthy. But while I was in the process of going through the drama and the trauma of God's dealing with me, I knew where I was to go and what I was to do. When he called Abraham in Genesis 12, he not only called him out, but he told him what he wanted him to do. He said, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Revelation country. He didn't tell him then, but he said, I'm calling you, and where you're going is revelation country. We need to hear that this morning with our inner ears. I'm concerned this morning that I'm making my way to revelation country. I don't want to make my way to the stereotype traditional positions of the past, because I believe God's an ongoing God, and I want to know where revelation country is. There is something significant about Paul's call. I hope I'm not overstepping the mark of sound interpretation here. But when he refers to being separated from his mother's womb, he does, I would like to suggest, deliberately put himself in the line of two of the great prophets of the Old Testament, both of whom had a universal factor in their call and ministry. Isaiah 49, verses 1 and 6. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, undoubtedly, that's a messianic prophecy. But it's also the story of Isaiah. Now, as you come to Isaiah, you suddenly confront a prophet who breaks through all the boundaries of traditional Jewry, who seems to ignore almost completely the geographical boundaries of the land of promise and embraces the entire world. Isaiah times becomes euphorically rapturous as he defines the boundaries of God's intention as being the entire world. And let me point you to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim. I would like to suggest to you that there is a significance here. I'm not saying Peter wasn't separated from the womb or anybody else, but it is a distinguishing factor that it is of Paul that it is said he was separated from the womb. And this puts him in the line of those men upon whom God placed his hand for universal outreach. It's Paul in the New Testament that rescues the baby church from the cradle where it threatens to be strangled by the provincialism of a static Jewry. It is Paul who breaks over the bounds of the narrow views of his countrymen. It is Paul who undertakes the risk of the persecution and the suffering which he endured, because God from the womb, while he was yet in this process of gestation, there was a supernatural work going on preparing this man to become a significant ministry of God, to take over the inheritance of God, even the earth which he created for man. And Paul's destiny was bigger than one nation. God sent him to the nation. This is what makes Paul significant for us. You're going to see as I move on that I'm not just talking about Paul, I'm talking about you and me and us. Because I am not sure, brothers, I am not sure to what extent we are still the victims of the same kind of limited, confined religious philosophy that characterized the prejudices of the Jews of Paul's day and the universal outreach of the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm wondering if we are not somehow harassed and harnessed by some of these old fixations that need to be flung off. We need to embrace a Pauline freedom and go out and take the nations which Jesus Christ died and rose to redeem. Thus in Galatians, Paul describes his experience in terms of a prophetic call similar to that of Isaiah and Jeremiah. He felt handpicked of God after the prophet's model to take the message of Christ to the Gentiles. I don't know how I could say this to you. It would take a long time, and I wouldn't do it well, I'm sure. Other than to say that I think it's very difficult for us living in this hour, sitting here this morning, to imagine the traumatic and dramatic change that came with the incarnation, especially for Israel in its apostasy. And I think it's very difficult for us to appreciate what happened when the Lord Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple and the diaspora, or the scattering of the Jews to the four corners of the earth. I think that that has been neglected. I think the destruction of Jerusalem has been neglected as a tremendous historical factor that figures largely in much of the Scripture. And the Scriptures that refer to it have been used for other purposes. But this entire nation is being displaced. This entire nation is having the purposes of God withdrawn from it. And into this picture comes a man who's caught in the tension between the two. For he is a Jew, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he's a Pharisee. And yet by the transformation of his conversion, he becomes dedicated to the Gentile world. And I need to ask, was Paul's radical conversion and change a preview of his eschatological revelation? By that I simply mean, was the fact that as he rode along on the way to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughters and full of murderous intent, when suddenly God dealt with him, dropped him in the dust, and he arose to become the apostle to the Gentiles, is that somehow significant of what God intends to do in breaking the prejudices and by a mighty invasion of gospel power in that point in history of divine intention to bring the nations of the earth to their knees to adore our Lord Jesus Christ in one common anthem of praise? Paul's call and commission is distinctive, and I want to look at the three occurrences. The first one is in Acts 9, 15 and 16. Here we have God telling Ananias what he's to say to Paul. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Ananias had a hard time handling that. Lord said, Ananias? He said, yes, Lord. He said, I want you to go and minister to a man by the name of Saul. And Ananias said, Lord, hey, do you know this man? I don't want to question the Lord, but I have heard of many what he's doing. I wondered if you'd heard. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Gentiles. God tells Ananias what he's to tell him. Now, let's go to the temple scene where Paul is praying in Acts 22, verses 14 and 15. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen me, he's marked me out, to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his lips. For thou shalt be a witness, thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now this is Ananias telling Saul. Now in the first instance, God told Ananias, and Ananias told Saul. Now in his defense before Agrippa in chapter 26, the same account, but it's the Lord telling Saul. First, God tells Ananias in Acts 9. Secondly, Ananias tells Saul. And thirdly, the Lord tells Saul. So in Acts 26, 16 and 17. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and those which I shall yet enable you to see, delivering you from the people, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, so that they may have their sins forgiven, and have an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul's call and commission was distinctive. Paul's coming on the scene was dramatic. Paul's coming on the scene was different. It didn't follow a pattern. Paul had been through the pattern. Paul was a Jew. He was a rabbi. He'd studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He'd been through all of that. And then while he was in that, defending that he started to persecute the church. And then God broke in on him supernaturally and gave him a specific calling. Now I'm laboring this deliberately, man. You need to understand that as I talk about Paul, it's going to become obvious that I have a manly love affair with this man. I said to Dick coming out this morning, in all my reading on Paul, I've never seen a man who's become a specialist on Paul who didn't manifest some kind of an emotional rapport with him. He draws that from you. But this man is chosen by God to do something nobody else is chosen to do. He is chosen to break over the boundaries of precedent and do something that hadn't been done before. He was to take Christ to the Gentiles. He was to become the apostle of the universe. Now, a very daring thing was done later on when Paul was trying to work out his relationship with the other apostles so it would be amicable, without Paul having to make any concessions, but at the same time recognizing the need of unity in the whole operation of God. Paul didn't want to be working at loggerheads with the other apostles. And there were tensions. There were undoubtedly tensions. But when Paul was working out this arrangement with the other apostles, there came a point where a very daring thing was done, and the world was simply divided in two at that apostolic gathering. And Peter was made the apostle to the circumcision, and Paul was made the apostle to the Gentiles. And there was a due recognition, however reluctantly, on the part of the other men. They had to recognize that God had called this man to do something into the Gentiles that he hadn't given grace for to the other apostles. Now, I'm saying more than I'm saying. I'm saying that you have to recognize what God gives men grace for. And that you have to recognize that while there is no difference between Peter and Paul redemptively, there is a difference between Peter and Paul functionally. You have to recognize that Paul has a calling that is not Peter's, and that Peter has a calling that is not Paul's, but if it is handled properly, it will be handled consistently with the unity God intends. I believe this is one of our major problems. I think one of the things that has saved us, I hope, from becoming sectarian is the fact that we have never believed that the emphases that we believe God has given us to declare and to share and to preach were designed primarily to create in us some kind of an esoteric sect within the church. But rather, we feel called to say certain things. This is why we want to go up to Jerusalem. We want to talk to other men. We want to be ecumenical. We want to share what we have. We don't believe that we're the whole church of God. But God called us to say something. I think if somebody were to document our calls, we didn't all get in a back room and contrive to do something. God talked to me away up in British Columbia. God was talking to Charles down here. God was talking to Bob somewhere else. And we came together having been talked to by God in different parts of the country. There was no back room arrangement. Now what I'm trying to say is that if the people of God, all of the people of God, would start to sort out the callings and the measures of the grace of God, then we would get it on, because we would recognize and applaud each other's measure and receive from each other, like the body in all its parts functions by recognizing the function of all its parts. When Paul was down in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem had already gone through a lot of trouble. Paul in Antioch had the thing. He had the revival. Jerusalem didn't have it anymore. There was a sense in which God had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. And that's very interesting. When Jerusalem fails, he moves to Antioch. When Antioch becomes Jerusalem, he moves on to another Antioch. And that's been the history of the church. An Antioch will spring up, and instead of fulfilling its destiny, it will crystallize into another Jerusalem. So God leaves that Jerusalem, goes to another Antioch. My concern is that I don't get hung up in some traditional Jerusalem where I stop hearing the voice of God. my lifelong quest has been to follow that cloud. And that cloud is the most inconveniencing thing I know of. But I know one thing, that cloud has led me sometimes to oases where I wanted to spend my life. And I got settled in, and I loved the dates, and the shade of the palm fronds, and the grass which made such a beautiful contrast to the sand. And I was luxuriating there saying, hallelujah, all this in heaven too, and the old cloud starts. A man who is here this morning was approached when I was going to share in his community by a minister in a city, and our friend had occasion to say to him, Brother Ern Baxter is going to be with us. He's all I know him. He said, he's into every new thing comes along. Now, he considered that as a derogatory statement. I consider that as a compliment. I don't think I'm irresponsible, but I tell you, brother, I got a nose for the clouds. The Apostle Paul had a nose for the cloud, which we'll be dealing with later on. But what I want to point out to you now as I close in this session is this. You and I must recognize the distinctiveness of Paul's calling and commission and the fulfillment of that commission, because it has specifically to do with us and our destiny. In the progression of Scripture, Paul became the ultimate exegete of the purposes of God. Final words were spoken by Paul. The final word on the future of Israel was spoken by Paul. You won't find it in Isaiah. You won't find it in Jeremiah. You won't find it in any of the Old Testament prophets. You won't find it in the apocalyptic sections of the Gospel, such as Matthew 24 and Mark 13. You won't find it there. If you want to get the last word on Israel, you'll get it from Paul. Paul gives us the last word. He said, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Now, when Paul said, I'm going to tell you a mystery, he's saying, this has never been told before. Jeremiah didn't tell it. Isaiah didn't tell it. The psalmist didn't tell it. Jesus didn't share it. Peter didn't share it. God gave it to me. Somebody said, well, why did God give it to him? There's a simple answer to that. It's none of your business. See, what I'm laboring at now is that I want you to see that I'm not lionizing Paul, but I'm trying to point out a principle. I would personally not have chosen Peter. Peter's record as a man isn't just that good. And yet, when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And Simon Bar-Jonah said, Man, I do feel blessed. Now, you can fuss with that scripture all you like, but it's pretty hard to avoid the fact that Peter was the rock and that Peter got the keys. Now, somebody says, I wouldn't have given Peter the keys. Well, you didn't have the keys to give him. God simply chose Peter. And on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who used the keys for the first time. He used the keys. Why Peter? Again, it's none of our business. Why Paul? Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? Why me? My precious father came from Scotland as a boy of 17 with a brilliant career ahead of him, brought out by the Canadian Bank of Commerce. Proud Presbyterian, sophisticated, polished. Married my little Irish country mother, unsophisticated, a country girl. And through her, came to Christ. Wrote back to his folks in the old country, and they snobbed him. And for years, there was little correspondence. My dad used to sit and say, why me? Why out of all of my family, why me? You see, we're into the mystery of God's elective purposes, and you just can't avoid that. And God chose Paul to do something. Now, don't become anti-Paulist in the sense of saying, well, Baxter's for Paul. I'm for Paul like I'm for Peter, like I'm for Isaiah, like I'm for Charles, if you like, or Bob, or any of you men. If God's call is on you, I'm for you. What did he say to you? What are you doing, mister? What did he tell you? I want to know. I want to share in it. I want to applaud it. I want to support it. I want to find out what Paul was to do. And when I find out what Paul was to do, I find that Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, and as my old Bible teacher said, he built our private suite of rooms. And you and I are most at home, or we should be, in the Pauline epistles, where he handles the matter of Judaism and the law, where he handles the whole matter of Gentile freedom. He handles the whole eschatological situation. Don't judge Paul by what preceded. Judge what preceded by Paul. Not because he's Paul, but because he is the ultimate revelator. Not opinionator. Revelator of the purposes of God.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.